We continue our series today, which we've entitled, So What? Asking that sort of question, what does this story, what does this text, what does God's Word have to say to me and to you tomorrow morning? What difference is it going to make as we encounter Jesus through His Word and as we understand what He has to say to us here and now? So today we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 22, so if you've got your Bibles or you want to switch it on your phone, please do. And we're going to look at this story of the Last Supper together today. So Luke chapter 22 and starting at verse 7. We'll read a part of it and then we'll move on to think about a bit of it and then we'll pick up another bit of the passage a little bit later on. But please do keep the passage open and we can work through this together. So firstly, starting at verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover. Where do you want us to prepare it? They asked. He replied, as you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, the teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large room upstairs, all furnished. Make preparations there. They left and found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you. We'll come back to that, the rest of that passage, a little later. So this is quite a week ahead, of course, and the one big moment of the week, of course, is Tuesday, isn't it? Yep, you all know what Tuesday is, don't you? Tuesday, the 5th of November. What a day. In fact, I'd let you into a secret. It was the day that my wife, Kerry, and I had our first date. A long, long, long time ago. And I was so romantic, I took her to a bonfire party, because I thought, you know, from that moment on, things could only get worse. But no, they could always get better. In fact, on our wedding day, we had the music to the Royal Fireworks in memory of that particular occasion. But of course, the 5th of November, you know the rhyme, do you? Remember the 5th of November, gunpowder, treason and plot. I see no reason why gunpowder treason should ever be... That is bad English. Is that bad English? Yeah? It's poetry. It makes a big excuse for lots of things. But maybe you wish it had been forgotten. I don't know. We've been surrounded by fireworks for how long now? A long time, and they'll keep going on. But fireworks are okay. But interestingly, I was looking up the bit of the history of this, and months after the plot by Guy Fawkes and his followers to blow up the king and the Parliament, that's another bad bit of poetry. The Parliament actually introduced the Observance of 5th of November Act. They actually introduced an act that compelled everybody to remember, and it was actually called the Thanksgiving Act, which is quite interesting, isn't it, to have the Thanksgiving Act. And they mandated this law that an annual public day of thanksgiving for the plot's failure should be celebrated. Now, for those of you who don't come from the UK and your background is not the UK, you're wondering what I'm talking about now. But there was a time in 1605 when Guy Fawkes and his followers decided they wanted to blow up the Houses of Parliament. And so they'd stacked barrels and barrels of gunpowder underneath the chamber, but it failed because they were caught in the act of doing it. But this Thanksgiving Act from 1605, I don't even know if it's been repealed yet, I should have found out. But this is what it said about the Act, that this annual day of Thanksgiving should be celebrated as long as they were, in inverted commas, without any danger or disorder. Now, there we are. Now, when fireworks are around, danger and disorder seem to follow. So I'm not sure how effective that act was, but they wanted an orderly and a well-organized celebration of it. Of course, it's no longer a day, but maybe it's a good thing that we've forgotten the original purpose and the meaning behind it and exactly what it celebrates in that moment. But of course, that happened in 1605. A Thanksgiving Act was introduced in 1605. But of course, nothing compared to the Christian tradition of remembering the Last Supper of Jesus. The Last Supper he had with his closest followers the night before he was betrayed that we just began to read about. It was clearly a Passover meal, the Jewish tradition, which would have celebrated the escape from slavery from Egypt into the Promised Land. And so as they had their final meal before they escaped and they daubed the blood of the lamb over the doorpost so the angel of death wouldn't touch their house, from that moment on, the Jewish people celebrated this Passover meal. And so Jesus, with his followers, would every year have celebrated exactly the same way. And so this was a very familiar start to the whole thing, a very familiar pattern for these disciples to spend some moments remembering all that God had done through the generations of their own story, of their history as well. But of course, this moment, the Passover meal gained a brand new significance for the followers of Jesus, and it became a regular meal to remember what Jesus did and how he gave himself so that we might be set free. And that is definitely the true Thanksgiving act in the whole of history. I was interested to think about how we celebrate this Thanksgiving act without danger or disorder. I would like to think that this is quite dangerous, and actually disorder might be a good thing in our own lives as we celebrate it as well. I think this is a dangerous act and one that we need to remember significantly. Of course, since that moment in the upper room that Jesus had with his followers, this meal has become known by many, many different names depending on the tradition that perhaps you've been brought up in. And of course, it has been formalized and perhaps even ritualized by many different traditions in many different ways. All of them trying to retain the main purpose of what it is we're doing, but doing things a little bit differently from each other as they have celebrated it over the centuries. As the text reminded us, this carefully prepared Passover that Jesus had clearly prepared in advance and arranged for it all to happen. Jesus said he had eagerly desired to eat this particular meal with his followers because his hour had come. This was such a major moment in this journey of salvation that Jesus was undertaking. And he says that this would be the last time he would eat it until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. But at the heart of it is this call to do this in remembrance of him. The significance of what was happening, not only around that table, but the events that were to unfold from the table, to remember how important it is for us still today. I think when Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me," I don't think he was just meaning the bread and the cup. I think he was meaning the whole experience of the meal that they were sharing together, that moment around that table as they began to become aware, perhaps, of what was going to happen next. With Jesus as the host and the disciples as the guests, partaking in the life that this moment was beginning to foretell for them. And I don't think it was just one of those, I'm going to say Kodak moments, but you probably don't even know what those are you? Because that moment you capture on a photograph, which is like a still moment when you wonder what is going to happen next. But Jesus didn't mean it to be stuck in that moment. I think this was like an actualized awareness of Jesus when we too would remember and know this experience for ourselves. I think this meal brings the past into the present. What Jesus has done, it brings it into our moment right here. And so that we can get a taste for the future as well. And I think that's why we need to remember, to gather around the table, to pause together to do that. So I just wanted this morning just to have a look at some of the variety of names that are attached to this meal that Jesus initiated. And perhaps given your tradition that maybe you were brought up in, like me, with a very different approach, perhaps, to how we approach it here today and each time. So the first word I want to come up with is this word communion. And we call it communion, of course. And this comes from the Greek word koinonia. I knew I wasn't going to pronounce it probably. Koinonia. And it carries this meaning of fellowship or community, participation and partnership. And I love what Paul writes here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 as he talks about it. He says, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf. This sense of participation. We're taking part in this moment. And we're doing it together as well. We're participating with Jesus and with others. We don't do it alone. But together we acknowledge that Jesus is here with us in this moment, and together we remember. We help one another participate in this together. There's a writer called David Fitch who wrote a little book called Seven Practices for the Church on Mission, and he writes this. I think we've got it up on the screen. The Lord's table is about presence, participation, communion. Surely it is about eating, but ultimately it's a practice that shapes a group of people to be present to God's presence in Christ around a table where we eat. And then in the process, we are able to connect with the other people around the table. We don't participate alone. This is communion, community. We do this together. As we take the individual cup and the piece of bread, we're reminded that we do this as one. Another name that's been used for this is the breaking of bread, and some of you may be familiar with that as the main title of it. And of course, right at the heart of remembering is this bread broken and given, where the bread is torn apart, a memory for us of the body of Jesus, the bread of life broken on the cross, given for you. Now, of course, we're surrounded in our world where things are broken, and actually things have to be broken in order for life to come. John 12:24, Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." And so in this moment of the breaking of bread, we're reminded of the breaking of the body of Jesus, who gave himself so that we might have life. Something breaks apart, something dies in order for life to come. And as we break this bread, we remember that also. Of course, another name for this would be the Eucharist as well. And maybe some of you are more familiar with the term Eucharist, coming from the Greek word Eucharistia, which means thanksgiving. Very, very straightforward. Paul, again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" This sense of thanksgiving which pervades this moment, this meal that we have together. He took the cup and gave thanks. He took the bread and gave thanks. It's good to be reminded to stop and to give thanks for the greatest gift that's been ever given and received. You may be familiar with this title as well, which the Agape Feast or the Love Feast. Now, in the Salvation Army, you may be familiar that the Salvation Army didn't have communion as part of its service. Neither did it have baptism either, for historical reasons of feeling that people shouldn't rely on an act like this. I'm not casting my feelings about that, but I'm just saying. But right at the beginning of the Salvation Army, back in the 1870s, they had love feasts. They would have agape meals as part of their tradition of eating together as well. And so although they put aside one form of eating together, they definitely had another one in there. And here in this little book of Jude, I don't know if you've ever read Jude, or maybe you flick through the Bible so quickly that you don't even see it's there. But he talks about love feasts here. He writes about the sin and doom of ungodly people in their midst, of course, which is a very happy thing to talk about. But he says, "These people are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm." So very much part of the early church tradition to have this agape feast, to have this love feast together, that it became more than just a cup and a piece of bread, that it became a meal together that was celebrated around the table, a practice in the early church. But we get a hint here in Jude that it had already fallen into some sort of trap, that this meal around the table, whatever form it took, had seemingly become a bit routine, and people had become a bit blasé about how they approached the table, how they sat down together and had this meal. It seems almost in this early church that it lost its full meaning and its purpose and became open to abuse and perhaps even corruption at that time. And that's what Jude is confronting in his letter, how lackadaisical people had become about this moment, this key moment. Of course, it wasn't the bread and the drink that had become a problem. It was the way that it was being treated very lightly. And Paul, of course, in 1 Corinthians 11 also criticizes people who come to the table drunk whilst others remain hungry, causing anger, not love, as people gathered, causing division rather than communion as Jesus had longed for. And he says in 1 Corinthians 11 that we must examine ourselves before we eat the bread and drink from the cup, that we should all eat together, that we should come around this table humbly and responsibly as well. And I wonder whether perhaps the unintended consequence of possible excess that seemed to have come into the early church had led then to formalize the feast a little bit, to become something less than a full meal. Maybe the unintended consequence of condensing this experience to a few minutes rather than a whole evening. And we don't have time today, I'm sorry, to make it even longer, but I think it's worth considering as to how often we gather round tables for a full evening of communion, of feasting, of celebrating the love of Jesus in its fullness. But here's an opportunity for us to share, out of love, this feast that Jesus had initiated. Philip Yancey writes this, I think I might have shared some of this quote before, "This table is different. It isn't where sinners find Christ, but where sons and daughters celebrate being found. Maybe we should ask if anyone wants seconds and hold our little cups high to toast lost sinners found and dead brothers and sisters alive." I love the quote, to celebrate all that he has done. Can you bear with me for two more? The Lord's Supper. Perhaps you've known it by that term, the Lord's Supper. Paul calls it the Lord's Supper. When we eat and drink, we gather around the table to have the Lord's Supper. John Mark Hicks says, "When we eat and drink, we renew our covenant with God. We pledge ourselves to keep the covenant. It's a moment of rededication and recommitment. The supper is the ritual moment when we renew the covenant vow we made." This is sounding serious, isn't it? This is sounding important. This is sounding like something to celebrate as we renew that covenant before God. Let me give you one more. My final one is the Mass. For the Catholic tradition, right at the heart of the Mass is the bread and wine. At the end of the Mass, the priest will say in Latin, something I can't pronounce because I never did Latin. Any Latin scholar? Oh, Bob, you're a Latin scholar. You can help us. Anybody else? No. Yeah, David, come on. Tell us what it says, David. Ite missae est, is it? Or something like that? Something like that. Do you know what it means? The priest says at the end, "Go, you are dismissed. Go, you are dismissed." It sounds a bit aggressive, but what he means is you're sent on a mission. You don't stay here. You don't stay around this table. You go. The purpose of this is to go on a mission, to take the bread and the cup, to take the body and the blood of Jesus out into the world, to declare what he has done, to break ourselves for the world that he's given us, to pour out ourselves on behalf of others. And the congregation reply, which means, "Thanks be to God." In other words, I'm in. I'm in. I'm part of this mission. I don't just come to church to take this. I go out from here on the mission that he has sent us on. Thanks be to God, I'm in on this. This is the privilege we have to go as Jesus instructed us to. to go and complete the mission he started until the fulfillment of the kingdom of God in our midst. This is just a taster. You do know that, don't you? It's just a taste of what is to come. It's a starting point for a hungry and thirsty world that God's people go out because they've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. It's a taste of the banquet that one day will be prepared when Jesus comes again, when every tribe and every tongue and every race will gather around. I think it's going to be a pretty big table to celebrate all that he's done. You know, if a friend of yours asked you today to send you a picture of the church, I wonder what you would send. Would you go outside across the road and take a picture of the church building and send it to them if they asked you to send you a picture of the church? Or would you take a picture of the people who are here today and send them a picture that this is the church? Here's a picture from the second century. Let me show you this. This was a picture in the second century, a fresco in the Greek chapel in the Catacomb of Priscilla in Rome. It shows you seven people sat around a table. Maybe women, maybe, sat around the table, eating and drinking together, stopping to remember what Jesus has done for them. It wasn't discovered till 1893, but maybe this is the best picture of the church as we gather around the table, as we remember Jesus, and as we're sent out to go and proclaim Jesus alive, coming again in all his fullness.